If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 will be in verses 12 through 22. Last night, we looked at this big question that if Jesus is God, and if God can't suffer, or else he would not be God, then how could Jesus suffer for our sins? And we saw that Jesus has two natures, and yet he is one person. And that because of this, we speak about Jesus as being divine and human, so therefore he can be infinite God and yet also die on the cross. He can make atonement for our sins and stamp it with infinite worth. It's an amazing truth. And tonight we're getting at another big apologetic question that people often ask, and they say, do the Gospels contradict each other about the crucifixion? Maybe you hear it on campus. Maybe you've seen it on social media. Maybe you face this question from family members. They say, well, the Gospels, they contradict each other. How do we explain that? And we think that the Bible gives answers to that. The goal for all this is to say, you can trust the Bible. And you can trust that the death and resurrection of Christ really happened. Amen? That's the goal. We're going to be in John 19, beginning in verse 12 through 22. But again, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit for his help. Holy Spirit, as we read the word, this is your word. It is living and active. And yet we need to be living and active. And so we pray that in the reading of the word, that the right words and phrases would be emphasized. And that even in the reading of the word, that you would convert people right now. And would you bless the preaching of the word, that you would continue to convert people, and whoever is born again, that we would have stronger faith, greater assurance, more zealous following after you, the sweetness of knowing the Father's love for us in Christ. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. John 19, beginning in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, talking about Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't it intimidating whenever we see people walk away from the church? They abandon Christianity. One of my seminary professors, Derek Thomas, tells a story that I'll never forget about a friend of his in his college years, or as they love to say in the UK, the university years. And he had a friend who, with everything, at least external evidence, if someone was fired up for Jesus, if someone appeared to be a Christian, it would be this young woman who was a friend of Derek's. She evangelized all the time. She had tons of the best books. She would gather a group of Christians. She knew who the great preachers were. And certainly in a youthful mind, you would look at that and say, man, if anyone is on fire for Jesus, it's her. That's what a mature Christian is. That's what a Christian is. And in a lot of ways, there were many things externally that is true about what a genuine Christian is. But one day, as she was nearing graduation, her dad, who was not a believer, said this: if you give up this whole Christianity thing, I'll buy you a house. And she did. She gave up the whole Christianity thing, and at least until a couple years ago, upon hearing the story, Derek said he still has not heard any repentance from her. And the scary part of showing that there can be people who can be in the church and yet have never been believers. And it's a scary thing when you see someone who appears to be a believer and then they leave the church, they give up on Christianity. Now, it's true, we do not believe that the Bible teaches that Christians lose their salvation. That's not possible. But there are people who come into the church and they hear the gospel over and over and over again, and then they're met with either a season of suffering or a season of being attracted to worldliness, or sometimes hearing some of these intimidating apologetic questions and they don't know the answers to them, and so they abandon Christianity. It can be intimidating. It can shake us up. Oftentimes when we hear maybe those gotcha questions that people give us, it can bring about a fear when we don't know how to answer them, and maybe a wrestling with doubt. By the way, Christians do wrestle with doubt. Even at times, it can make us feel ashamed. And so really, the question is this: brothers and sisters, can we trust the Bible? Everything hinges on that. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the gospel? The first question that I think we need to get at is, do the Gospels, do they contradict each other about the day Jesus was crucified? When I'm using the word Gospels, I'm not talking about different Gospel messages. I'm talking about the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are people who will say that the Gospels, that they contradict each other about the day when Jesus was crucified. Even when J.R. was reading earlier in Mark 14, or even in other places in Mark, we see that Mark appears to say that the Last Supper takes place on the first day of Passover. And so Mark would be saying that Jesus would observe the Passover and then be arrested later that night, and then the next day, the first full day of Passover, that's when Jesus would be crucified. And so in Mark 14, verse 12, it says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare you to eat the Passover? And then people say, okay, Mark says this, but here's what John says. John appears to be saying that the crucifixion takes place on the day before the Passover. John 19, verse 14, as we read, says, now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So here's the tension point. Was Jesus crucified before observing Passover or afterward? And people say, aha, they contradict each other. You can't trust the Bible. As one person has said, John, it's very important, and you can see this. Look at verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. One person says John does not say that it was the day of preparation for the Passover, but he says that it was the day of preparation of Passover. And you're like, what does that matter? And this is in the Greek, by the way, but what does that matter? Well, in John's gospel, John is often referring to the Passover as the whole week, not just the simple day. John will refer to it as the entire week. We can even see places like John 11:55, where it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And then Only a couple verses later in chapter 12, verse 1, it says 6 days before the Passover. It's not as if John says, okay, here's one Passover and the Passover is at hand. And then in only a couple verses later, he just skips a whole year of Jesus. No, he's referring to the whole week of Passover. He's referring to the fact that that very important season of the Jewish calendar was approaching. Even in Mark and in John, they both use the same Greek word, paraskeoa. That means that Mark and John, while they might appear at first glance to be contradicting each other, but when they talk about the day of preparation, they're referring to the same day. Interestingly, that Greek word is the word used for Friday, and it would always be referring to the day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation. Now remember, that might throw you off, because what day is the Sabbath in this covenant era? It's Sunday. But remember that in the old covenant, there were 6 days and then you had the Sabbath. But in the new covenant, there is the Sabbath and then you have the 6 days. That can always kind of throw us off a little bit. So in other words, what we see, even the words that they use, John and Mark, are referring to the same day. They're referring to the fact that the day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. But, someone says, but John still says preparation of Passover. So it's a contradiction. But again, you'll notice that it says, what does it say about the day of preparation of Passover? Well, look ahead in your Bible to verse 31. It says, since it was the day of preparation, talking about the same day, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Okay, very important. John is saying that this day of preparation, it was the day before the Sabbath. The reason why they wanted to take the bodies down and get the whole, you know, at least the Pharisees, they wanted to get the whole murdering God thing over with so that they didn't mess up the Sabbath. How ironic. But then also his disciples wanted to get the body off the cross. Notice that they call it the day before the Sabbath. And so again, we see that John agrees with Mark that it was the day before the Sabbath. Even interesting, you see that in the parentheses of verse 31, it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. What does that mean? It's actually really fascinating. It's as the Sabbath day was always an important day, this Sabbath day, which would be the Sabbath of the Passover, was an especially important day. It was a high day. Now, someone can keep going. By the way, this is the type of sermon where what I'm doing is I'm kind of lining up my cannons to build the argument, and then I'm going to shoot the cannons off for gospel application. So just hang on, okay? Hang on. It's going to go somewhere. You're going to see some big so whats. But someone can come back and say, but in chapter 18, verse 28, which says, John 18:28, when it says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Ah! So they had not eaten the Passover yet, is what people say. So therefore, he's contradicting Mark. But again, we have to remember that when John is referring to the Passover, as he's been doing the entire gospel, he's referring to the whole week. There were actually, this is really important, there were actually numerous different meals of importance during the week of Passover, not merely the first one. There was a meal called the Haggigah that was eaten on that Friday, and it would have been eaten during the day, and the tension that the Pharisees and the people felt was, well, on this Friday morning, we don't want to go into Gentile territory because then we're ceremonially unclean. And we cannot become clean until sundown when we can finally wash. So if we're going to observe the Haggigah, this very important meal, we can't go into Pilate's headquarters because he's a Gentile. If we do that, we're unclean. It's not referring to the Thursday night meal. It's referring to this other also an important meal during the Passover week. And so we see that John and Mark, again, they are not contradicting each other, but rather they're highlighting certain aspects that they want to stand out. So let me summarize this first one. John is saying the same thing as Mark. You can rest assured that John and Mark, all the Gospels, are saying that they celebrated the meal to begin Passover week on Thursday night. The Pharisees didn't want to become unclean for that next Passover meal, the Haggadah, and that was celebrated before sundown on Friday. That's why they didn't want to step foot. So what? What's a big implication here? Here it is. What John is trying to point out, he's obviously not trying to contradict Mark. What he is trying to highlight is the fact that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Amen? The Passover lamb that is looking back at what happened in the book of Exodus when God delivered his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. When they were in severe oppression, severe bondage, they could not save themselves. And you remember when God brought the 10 plagues, there was one last plague called the Passover. And what God said to both the Egyptians and the Israelites, he said, because they were all sinners, that my wrath will come down upon the firstborn of that household, the firstborn son, unless you take a lamb and you slaughter it and you take its blood and you wipe it above the doorpost. And when I see the blood above the doorpost, I will pass over your house. But if there is no blood, my wrath is coming down upon you. What John is trying to highlight, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who spilled his blood so that the wrath of God will not ever come upon you, but upon him alone. Amen? The second question people like to ask is this. Well, do the Gospels contradict each other about Jesus being like Jonah? Some people will say, but what about Jesus being in the grave like Jonah 3 days and three nights? If Jesus was crucified on Friday and he rose on Sunday, then that's only one full day and two nights. This is often the one that troubles people. This is referring to Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40. Then a sign from you, as if Jesus didn't already give many signs. We wish to see a sign from you. And he said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Whew, that could be a good word for us today. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As literal and as historical as Jonah was really in the belly of a fish, so literal and historical would Jesus be in the belly of death 3 days and three nights and then rise again. And that would be the definitive sign of saying he is who he is. You can trust him. You must trust him. But was he in the grave for 3 days and three nights? We have to remember that Jews counted days differently. This is a hugely important thing. And this is not trying to wiggle the Bible out of trouble. This is just the reality of how it was in the first century. For them, a day started actually first off with night and then day. It did not go as we typically think about it, as it goes from day to night. And so, a day would start on sundown on, say, a Thursday, and then it would go into daytime on Friday and end at sundown on Friday. That would be one day. So, we see that what day did Jesus die on? Friday. Day one. He was still dead Friday evening and Saturday during the daytime, day two. And he rose again after Saturday evening into Sunday daytime on day three. Jesus absolutely did fulfill the prophecy of Jonah. All throughout Scripture, you can see that whenever it's, even in places like Esther and even Jonah, when it's talking about on the third day, It's not saying that there had to be an exact fullness of all the day. And some people say, well, that still doesn't take into consideration the three nights. It's going to often throw us for a loop. But there's something helpful here. And again, hang on. I'm going to give you the application. Whenever Jews were thinking about days, they could refer to a whole day by referring to only part of the day. We use this in grammar called a synecdoche. You can think about how in the Bible, how even with the story of Jonah, he's wanting Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he's certainly going to go to Nineveh, but Nineveh, a part representing the entirety of Assyria. Assyria was Israel's enemy, and so Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to see them repent. But we also use things like synecdoche when we think about this. When you think about, you know, referring to Washington, D.C., or Washington often as representing the United States because that's where the president is. We're often using parts of something to refer to the whole thing. And so actually how Jews counted days was that they could refer to a part of the day to take into consideration the whole day. And so again, day one would have been Thursday night, beginning after sundown, whenever there was the betrayal and arrest and the beating of Jesus, going into Friday daytime, his trial and crucifixion, day one. Day two would have been Friday night. By that time, he's already dead, going into Saturday daytime. It would have been, remember, their Sabbath day. Jesus is truly resting in the grave on the day of rest. Going into Saturday daytime, then at Saturday sundown, going into Sunday daytime, the first day of the week, day three, when Jesus rises from the dead. So brothers and sisters, did Jesus fulfill the prophecy of Jonah? Yes. So what? If God can do a miracle like that, can he not do a miracle in your life? And as Jonah saw the miracle of him being delivered from the fish to go and minister to the Ninevites, and as he saw the Ninevites as brutal and horrible and wicked and heinous as they were, remember in Jonah chapter 3, he saw a revival. Brothers and sisters, can Jesus not convert anyone out there? Regardless of their sin, that's how important the resurrection is. Can he not save you? Even though, as it says of the Ninevites, their sin arose all the way up into the heaven, talking about a lot and a lot of sin. In other words, it does not matter how heinous and as bad as sin is. That's not to downplay your sin. It's even worse than you think. But it's to show you how much greater God's grace is. He fulfilled the prophecy of Jonah. But then people say this one. Well, don't the Gospels contradict each other about how long Jesus was on the cross? What about the different hours it talks about in the Gospels? So look back at John 19, verse 14. Now, it was the day of the preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus himself says in John 11, verse 9, he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? That's important because it's generally the case that in the daytime there are about 12 hours. And one person, one scholar has said, we need to remember that time notations in the time of Christ, before his day, they were very inexact. We need to remember they did not have stopwatches and clocks that they were carrying around with them. Or as one person says, they weren't just walking around with sundials. Matter of fact, the sundial was not nearly as common as it would be in later centuries. We often read about in the Bible how there were the different hours, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. Those would be speaking generally about the time of day. They did not pull out their phone and say, it is 6:46 and Wilson needs to be wrapping up his sermon. That's exactly the time that is left. No, they would look up at the sun, and based on where the sun was at, they would determine around what time of day it was. And so generally, the third hour of the day was roughly the period between 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. The sixth hour of the day was roughly between 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And the ninth hour of the day was generally between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. And people say, well, John talks about the sixth hour, but Mark says in Mark 15, 25, and it was the third hour. They got us! In other words, the third hour could be generally around the time anywhere from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. And so you think about this just very logically, if that's how they told time, Mark and I could both be standing there. It's very convenient your name is Mark, but my name's not John. And we can look up at the sun, and when it's kind of in that between phase, there's nothing wrong or nothing that loses the inerrancy of Scripture. If Mark says, it probably looks like it's the third hour, and I say, oh, it's probably around the sixth hour, that would have been no problem at all to the testimony of the Gospels. Not at all. In no way, shape, or form does that mean that the inerrancy of Scripture is not true. And it's also important that in verse 14, look at this, of John chapter 19. Notice it says it was about the sixth hour. If they were looking at general times, then it's certainly true that the Gospels would not be contradicting each other, and it'd be very easy to say, here's around the hour that it looks like. In no way, shape, or form does this make us conclude that the Gospels contradict each other. So what is this about? What Mark is doing. The Gospel of Mark is putting the emphasis on the intensity of the suffering of Christ. You can even see this in the Garden of Gethsemane when it talks about how Jesus was literally scared to the point of death because he saw that he would not merely be suffering physically, he would be taking hell itself. Can you imagine as the veil is pulled back and you see what you're about to take, the whole reason for why you came, and the multitudes of people, the wrath that they deserve, and all that so completely, so utterly is taken off of them and transferred to Jesus as if he was the worst sinner that has ever been. And can you imagine the inner turmoil that he would feel? No wonder he sweat blood. And Mark is pointing that out. Mark is pointing out the intensity of Christ's suffering. He's pointing out that when he mentions the darkness upon the cross at around noon, he's reminding you of the 10 plagues back at Egypt. Remember the ninth plague before the Passover lamb? You remember what came over around noon? Or came over the whole land? Darkness. Except in the land of Israel or where they were living. What is Mark pointing to us when he's pointing out the darkness and the hours? He is pointing that there is darkness upon Jesus Christ, but light upon us. There is wrath upon him, but grace upon us. There is the bitterness of the cup upon him, but the sweetness of the cup for us. Brothers and sisters, there is no contradiction in the Gospels, and you have a Savior who is the true Passover Lamb who can deliver you from bondage, and that's the one you must run to. Amen? John's putting the emphasis on how corrupt this whole thing was and drawing out the long process as Jesus was more and more seen to be totally innocent. John's putting the emphasis on the fact that he's sinless, he's perfect, and therefore he's your righteousness. So brothers and sisters, can you trust the Bible? Can you trust the Gospels? Yes, and amen. You can trust your Bible. You can trust it. You can open it up in a time when you were so deeply hurting or so deeply doubting. And you can open it up and you can trust that no matter where you are, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that is God's word and it is God's word for you, and you can and should believe all of it. And it is good news. But it also means, brothers and sisters, that to be saved, you can't merely know about it. Satan himself knows these facts. You must have saving faith You can't just do the whole, I know a bunch of answers to apologetic questions, and I know what the gospel says, and I know God exists. Satan knows God exists. All humanity knows God exists. Apologetic questions are very key. And it's true, you cannot be saved unless you know that these things actually happened in real history. But you must appropriate it to yourself. You must believe that that is true for you, a sinner who is desperate for Christ. You must believe the gospel. It also means that because you can believe the gospel, and if you have appropriated the gospel, if the Holy Spirit has given you that faith to believe in Christ, then you can rest assured that his death and resurrection really happened. You don't have to worry. It really happened, and it really happened for you. And to piggyback off of last night, it was not merely a man there, but it was God with all of his infinite worth and value, stamping all of the atonement with more than enough that you could ever need. It means that because Jesus is who he is and that he's done what he's done, that you can bring any sin that you ever have had or could potentially have, anything that you have dealt with or could deal with, and you can go and look at all your friends, no matter what they have. You just get them there to Jesus and you trust that he is true and he is sufficient and he needs no plus one anything. Amen. It also means you can trust God's free grace. Because if Jesus really did die and resurrect from the dead, then he really accomplished it. God satisfied. The resurrection is the grand declaration that God is telling us, my standard of justice is better than yours. And I have, by the resurrection is what a miracle is, I have declared the fact that Jesus is who he is and that he has done what he has done. I have accepted it. I am not asking for anything else. You go there. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You go straight to the cross. You beeline there and you take everything you got and you trust that he is enough, even when you struggle to believe it. That there is free grace, brothers and sisters. And it is totally free. That there is nothing left to be done. You can rest in Christ and live in loving obedience, not to earn, not to keep, not to prove, but simply out of love because he's provided everything for you. And brothers and sisters, what this also means is that you are so dearly beloved. You are more loved than you can ever imagine. You are so loved that Christ was up on that cross, and when he was taking the horror of that death on Good Friday, when it was not good for him, he stayed up on that cross so that it might be good for you. This is why it's important. And this is why you can trust in Jesus Christ. It is true. It is definitive. We don't need to worry. And you can rest there. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would continue to bolster our faith. Even on the days when we just struggle to believe that this is true. Holy Spirit, it is true. Grant us the faith to believe that it's true. Strengthen us with maybe the arguments that we need to hear, but ultimately strengthen us with the faith just to look at Christ, trusting that he does have the answers. He's not worried, and we can rest in that. So, Lord, because of that, grant us great assurance that this really is true for us. And that, again, we pray that you bring revival even greater than what you did in the days of Jonah and Nineveh. And would you bring it here in Stillwater? And so, Lord Jesus, we pray all this in your name. Amen.